start something, and it's much harder to finish it. Now, that's almost cliche, isn't it? And yet, it's true, right? If I had you raise your hands, you don't have to raise your hands, but if there is something in your garage that's a project that's unfinished, if I had you raise your hand, I bet I'd have a couple, maybe a little more than a couple. Maybe there's some projects in life that just sat there and you think, I'm going to get to that one of these days. When it comes to marathons, some interesting statistics about marathons. When it comes to big city marathons, every 1,000 people who register, 850 show up to start. 650 of those 1,000 finish the race. Now, I neither sign up, go, or finish when it comes to a marathon. But some of you, that's your thing, and I applaud you for that. Now, there's some other statistics that are a little more encouraging than that. The Beijing Marathon has an 88% finish rate. Boston, probably one of the most famous marathons, has a 98% finish rate. Now, Chicago's got to catch up to that. Maybe it's all the sausages that they eat in Chicago. I don't know. But 81%, only 81% compared to Boston. But in any of those cases, there's not a 100% finish rate when it comes to marathons. Remember playing football in high school? I remember before our junior year, we were going to be in varsity, and my three other friends, four of us, sat the night before football practice and said, this is going to be our year. We're going to do it. We're going to hold on to the end. We're going to be juniors who set the pace. We're going to be committed to the end. And I'm not kidding you, three, excluding me, bailed within the first week of practices. One guy didn't make it 2 days. We make big, bold statements. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. But then it's hard, right? Marathons are hard. Football is hard. Life, actually, is hard. Anything that we start, oftentimes, is hard and seems easy on the front end. But then when you get into it, when you actually start running, when you start playing, when you start studying, whatever it is that you start, it's hard to hang in there until the end. Paul used running as an illustration oftentimes in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 9. All the runners run so as to get the prize. That's why Olympians, they're training now. They don't just show up a year from now and go, hey, I'd like to race in the Olympics. They're training. They've been training, and they're getting ready for a year from now in Tokyo, the next Olympics. And they're not running just, hey, I just want to be there. Well, there might be a couple. No, they all have the aspiration. We want to get the gold. And they kind of have to sometimes settle for the silver or the bronze or just be in there. But that's not the goal in any one of them. You ask anyone, you interview, why are you here? To win, to get the prize. Paul says, same thing for us. When it comes to our Christian faith, we want to run to get the prize. In fact, this is what he said in Acts 20, verse 24, at somewhat of the beginning of his ministry life. He says this, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his goal. That was his focus. That was his purpose, that he may finish. And we see these words at the beginning of his ministry. It's somewhat the beginning of his ministry in Acts chapter 20. Then we find in 2 Timothy 4:7, the last letter that he wrote, and he was writing to a young pastor, one that he had given the baton to, and he said these triumphant words, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. Remember, he says, I want to finish this. And he is declaring, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know what happened? A few months after he wrote that, he was beheaded because he was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire. And he says, I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from the very words of God. Now, if I were to have you raise your hand and say, who wants to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from God? I'm hoping all of you would raise your hand. spot right there. But I know that's my goal. I want to hear those words from God himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. We even find this in the parable of the soils, right? Remember that? We did a series in the parables last year. Just to refresh your memory, Jesus talked about what it meant to preach the gospel, to preach the word. And then he used soils as a metaphor for the human heart. And in general, there's four human soils. There's that first soil, which was the hard soil. And we've experienced this. As you preach the gospel, some people just go, no thanks. I don't want any part of it. They don't like it. Maybe they even get angry. Maybe you've had that. You try to share your faith with someone. Well, I don't want to hear that. You're one of those nuts. Yeah, I am. But still, let's talk about what it means to follow Jesus. Nope, no thank you. And then the good soil, the only good soil, is the soft soil where the word goes into it, it's embraced, it's received, and there's growth. Now there's two in the middle that are problematic. They start, but they don't finish. And if they don't finish, it shows that they truly weren't a part of it to begin with. There was the rocky soil. The seed fell on it. It kind of grew for a little bit, but those roots couldn't go down. Jesus makes the parallel that it's like tribulation and persecution begin to happen, and they walk away and go, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. I wanted all my dreams to come true. Not to be persecuted, thrown in prison, to be beheaded, or even just to be rejected by family or friends, or to be called names, or whatever that may be. No thanks, I'm out. And then there's the word falling on the soil that the weeds came up and choked it out. And Jesus said, that's like those who the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of sin choke out their faith. They don't finish. Meaning they were never really a part. It is hard to finish. We find out that your best life now is not true. It's actually a lie. Because life can be hard. We see this a couple of weeks ago. One of our elders, John Gould, made his preaching debut and did an amazing job. And he did 18 through 27, the preceding verses before the one we're going to look at today. And in verse 18, it says in chapter 8, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He's talking about suffering. Paul's reminding them that suffering is going to come. It's going to be difficult to follow, to believe, to be one of these Christians. It's going to be difficult. But what's to come can't compare. You can't fathom. And that's the context that sets up the verse we're going to look at today, which is Romans 8:28. And it's one of the most glorious affirmations, one of the most glorious promises that you'll find in all of Scripture. It's a verse that helps us get to 2 Timothy 4:7. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." How does that happen? This is how it happens. We find this in this whole chapter. This chapter helps us get all the way home when it comes to our faith. Romans 8:28, probably a familiar verse. Some of you probably even memorized it. If not, you should. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Last week, we looked at three whole chapters, a big chunk, kind of the airplane view, and it was the Grand Canyon of grace. Just awe-inducing, jaw-dropping, amazing grace of God. How he emancipates us from sin. He sets us free from sin, which we sang about today. And yet, the reality, that's our position before God. And yet, the practical day of life, we are entangled with sin. We struggle with sin. We want to do what's right, and then we find ourselves not doing what we want to do because it's just natural for us to sin. And so we're working that out. We're changing over time. We're changing in an instant. We're justified by God. And yet sanctification, that's the fancy word for becoming more and more like Jesus, takes time. And we find ourselves entangled with sin and tripping and falling. And then in Romans 8, the first part of Romans 8 reminds us that struggle, by the Holy Spirit, to obey, to walk as Jesus walked, to follow him. So we took a look at this big picture of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Today, we're going to look at one verse. Now we're going to look at some other verses, but our main focus is going to be on one verse because it is incredible. These next 3 weeks, today, next week, and the week after that, is the platinum plan of God getting us all the way home. Let me scratch that. Henry informed me last week that platinum is not more valuable than gold. It used to be, but now it's half the weight. So it's actually the gold plan. So let's stick to the gold plan. Forget what I said about the platinum plan. That's lesser than gold. Gold's the high standard. Maybe diamonds. I don't know. But you get the idea that this is an incredible plan that God has for us to get all the way home. And he gets us there. And we look at that today in verse 28. And this is our main point as we look at this verse. God's sovereign care. If you don't know what that word means, we're going to define it here in just a minute. God's sovereign care of the believer's life brings a rock-solid trust in him in all situations, in all things. This is truly going to be about all situations, even the bad ones. So in a world of frightening headlines, anxious doctor visits, roller coaster economy, misfit politics, emotion-driven spirituality that goes up and down and sideways, even a world where football helmets still cause concussions, and that makes a lot of news. In light of all of those things, there is one rock of ages for which man, for which the wise man builds his life. And this rock of ages is our sovereign king, our sovereign God. And that word sovereign means this, that God is king, supreme ruler, and lawgiver of the entire universe. Or more simply, God is supremely in control of everything. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, it means that God is in total control of all of life, of everything. There's two characteristics of God's sovereignty here in Romans 8. We're going to look at the first one this week and the second one next week. And the first one is this, that God is sovereign in all situations. He is in control in all situations. He's never panicked. He's never anxious. He's never helpless, hopeless, or disconnected. Christian, that is good news. That's what puts this all together. And this is life, history, the whole thing. The second thing we're going to look at next week is that God is sovereign in all of salvation. That's an example of this, and yet it solidifies what we're going to look at today. And so then, looking at God's sovereignty in all situations, his control in all situations, we're going to look at four affirmations in this one verse that a Christian should know about God's sovereignty. You see, he starts off that way, and we know. This is a presumption. He's saying, you know this, we know this, you and I, we know this. Now, maybe you don't, and that's why you're here today. Or maybe you've forgotten. You go, oh yeah, we need to be reminded, right? We need to know this. This is important. That word for know is what's grasped, perceived, aware, experienced. It's a household word, meaning, in its most literal form, it's a household word, meaning it's an everyday thing. This is something that we should know. This is not just for ivory towers or for theological discussions in seminaries. This is day to day. We need to know that God is in control. If not, it's chaos. It's crazy. It's as crazy as the world says it is, but it's not. This is good news. So what we should know as Christians in regard to God's sovereignty. And then if he is in control, then what our response is trust. We can trust him. And so what are we supposed to know? Four things. One, we know that God is at work. It says so right here in this verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together. So God is at work. He's the one that's working. All things work together. Maybe it's the most obvious one because we see it there, yet we cannot let it elude us. God is at work. God is at work. God face trials, when we face sufferings, when we face difficulties, there is a rock under our feet that's unmovable. Now, we may be shaken. We may be nervous. We may be laying down. We may be on our knees. But what we are on is rock solid and unmovable, and it's God, and this God is at work. And notice this, too, that this is God, not some sort of general God out there, spiritual, that the world seems to believe in. They don't want a God that's real detailed and defined. They have to acknowledge, because in our hearts, for the most part, really, atheism and agnosticism is a very small number. Most people in this world believe in some sort of a God. There's some sort of a God out there, but we really don't want to know too many details, because if we know something, then we're accountable to it. And so we want to acknowledge that. We want him from a distance, but not up close. And we don't want him well-defined. And yet, who Paul is talking about here is the God that is extremely well-defined, because he has revealed himself to us in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we can know him. He blows our mind, and there's things about it that we go, whoo, because he is God. And yet, just because we can't put him in a little box doesn't mean we can't know him. And we can know him. And so this is the God who is at work. This is the God who is in control. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. He is perfect. He is unchangeable. He is the holy God. And this God is the one that is at work. And it's personal. That's what this verse is talking about. He's not just out there doing something, disregarding you. He is at work in you and for you. Life is hard. The hard part, too, is that we don't always know what he's doing or why. That's the hard part. That's where the faith kicks in. We can know that and know that he is at work, and he's at work in your details in your life. And yet, sometimes we can't see it, or we don't understand it. Any of you ever parented a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old? Any of you out there? You can raise your hand on this one. Yeah, okay. Or maybe you're in the midst of that right now. Or maybe you babysat a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. What happens when a 2 or a 3-year-old, you tell them to go to bed? Or to eat something that's healthy? Or when you ask them to share? You become the meanest person in the world. How dare you? How dare you, Dad, ask me to go to bed now? I'm not done with my day, and I want to have more fun. Now, a 2-year-old isn't maybe articulating it as such. But this is what's going on, right? I don't want to eat that. I just want to eat candy. I want to eat cookies. You are mean, Dad, that you would want me to have meat and vegetables. And then to share? It's mine. Why am I going to let my brother or sister share? Why am I going to let somebody else share? It's mine. It was given to me. Now, any of you ever been a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old at some point? Yeah. Okay. You remember that? Maybe you were 8 or 10 or 9 or 15 or something like that. Those things still come up. Oh, Dad is so mean. Mom is so mean that they would have us go to bed, eat well, and to share amongst a bunch of other things. Well, now we laugh. You're laughing, right? Because we know Dad wasn't mean or hated us. But he actually knew best, and now most of us are grateful. I'm grateful for what my parents did. I wasn't grateful at the time. I wasn't grateful for decades. It's just the way it's supposed to be. Mom, Dad, you do this, right? No. Now we're grateful. And now we're trying to do that, and that's when we come real, oh, I see what Mom and Dad were doing, having to face with me. Now I get it. We don't understand what God is doing. Sometimes people even shake their fist at God and say, oh, he's mean. I can't believe he's letting these things happen to me. He has a big plan. He has a small plan when it comes to your life. We'll talk about that in just a minute. We can trust him even when we think he's being mean. He's never being mean. God's never been mean. But he is holy. He is true. He is just. He is righteous. And those things play into that when we feel like he's being mean. Here's the trust. Here's the hope that we have, that our sovereign God is at work even when we can't see how, why, or what's going on, or what the end result is going to be. But that's the hope that we have, that Paul is with, that God is at work in your life. That's the truth to believe. To be believed. That's what we are to know. Do you know that? The second thing that we're supposed to know is that we know that God is at work for those who love Him. This is one of the most misinterpreted, I think, popular verses in all of Scripture. There's several that people know or know parts of, and this is one of those. All things work together for good. Anybody have that on a pillow? Or a little doily that grandma crocheted? Maybe you do. I'm not making fun of that. But usually it's all things work together for good. Oftentimes, the whole verse isn't mentioned. I saw that, in fact, in a TV show. Maybe some of you saw it. It's this TV show where all these weird things happen to this plane. The plane is flight 828. No coincidence. And there's a lady that's connected to it who says this to her daughter before she gets on. God, all things work together for good. That's all she quotes. So there's this little idea. However, there's a lot left off on that verse. It's just one verse, and yet there's that little section. And then she goes, all this stuff happens. She goes to her mom's house. Her mom has passed away from cancer, and there's a pillow. All things work together. Ooh. Makes for good sci-fi. And yet, here's the reality. That's the way that oftentimes people think. But things are not working themselves out on their own. Some mysterious, faceless fate in control of everything. And listen to this, and this might be hard to swallow, and yet it's truth, and yet it's good news. This is not for everybody. God's sovereign control means something special for those, because that's what the Scripture says here. And we know that for those, Paul has someone in mind specifically here. God has someone specifically in mind. Who are those? Well, he says it right there. We don't have to go digging or on an Easter egg hunt. For those who love God. And then later on it says, who are called according to His purpose. Okay. For those. In fact, verses 28, 29, and 30, for those shows up 6 times. Someone specific is in mind, and here's who specifically is in mind. Those who love God. Who are those who love God? Christians, believers, followers. But he chose to say it this way. Remember, everything is here in this book on purpose. It's the last word. These aren't just thoughts, and so just get the thoughts or the paraphrase. No, these words matter, and these words right here matter for those who love God. Now, why did he say this? Why did he say believers or those who have faith or followers? That would have been appropriate and fine, and that's what that means. And yet he specifically said those who love God. Now, why is that important? It's the proof of someone. There's a lot of people who say they know God or they believe in God. But now Paul is getting specific to true believers. The good soil. Those who love God. Why? Because the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Chapter 6, those set free from sin. Chapter 8, verse 13, those living by the Spirit are God lovers. Now, again, there's a lot of people who say, oh yeah, I love God. And what they really refer to is some sort of kind of sentimental kind of thing. You know, kind of like, I love Count Chocula. And it reminds me of my childhood, Count Chocula. What are you talking about? It's the vampire cereal that comes out every Halloween. Some of you are from the same era as me. It only comes out once a year. It's like, oh, that reminds me of childhood. And you eat it, and it's like terrible, but it reminds you of childhood. And it's kind of sentimental, and you get all warm and oozy. You do that. You hear a song on the radio, and it brings you back to your senior year of high school, which may not be good or bad or whatever, but there's kind of, oh, I remember that was fun, you know, and there was that great memory. Or it was your wedding day, and you remember that song, and it brings you back. And there's kind of a sentimental ooey-gooey. And for a lot of people, that's the way it is, right? That's why they show up at Christmas and Easter, and only those two holidays. Because you kind of remember, God, oh, it's fun, baby Jesus in the manger. That's great. Who's threatened by a baby? Nobody. He's coming. Bring peace on earth. And then at Easter, the eggs and the bunnies, which has nothing to do with Christianity, but it's still kind of fun, and you kind of feel all warm and ooey inside. That's the way people perceive God. And yet Jesus said it this way. If you love me, you'll keep my commandment. Wait. Love is active. It's not just a feeling. Now, if you're not feeling anything for God, I mean, that's another problem for another day that we can talk about, because should be feelings bursting forth when we understand the truth of who God is and the fact that this God loves us. Talked about it in Romans 5. And this is unique, actually, that Paul actually talks about our love for God. Most of the time, he's talking about God's love for us. That while we were still sinners, God loved us and showed his mercy to us and gave us his Son. Right? Here, we love God. Not mere emotion, not mere sentiment, but those who are in this, like in a marriage. My feelings of love can vacillate, but I'm still married, and I'm committed to being married. And I don't just treat my wife when the feelings are there. That's not covenantal love. It's faithful love is to love through thick and thin, sickness and health, and so on. Those vows that we say. And that's what's being said here. Those who love God through thick and thin, this promise applies to them, for those. The cement encrusted promise is for those. Christian, that's you today. And you say, yeah, that's me. I love God. This is for you. This verse is for you. And this is incredible. So we know that God is at work, and we know that God is at work for those who love him. Number three, we know that God's work is for our good. All right, now it's getting really good. What kind of work is he doing for us? It's good work for those. So much so, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, what's the point there is this. What's working together? There's bad things. Not all things that we encounter, that we do, that we've experienced is good. And yet God is working together with that to make it good. The good things are being worked together for good, but that's obvious, right? We can see that. We don't need much to see when it comes to that. And yet when it comes to the bad, the things that we encounter that are bad, this is incredible. God really is what you could call a sovereign artist to our lives. What do I mean by that? And I'm going to make a silly illustration here. You guys have seen Bob Ross, the guy that does the paintings. They're soothing. They're fun to watch. In 30 minutes, he whips out this awesome painting, and he's kind of cheerful. I heard he was a Christian. I don't know if he is or not. But one of his little sayings is, oh, it's a happy accident. Why? Because in an oil brush painting, you make an accident. You just kind of paint it through and paint over it and keep going, right? I did that. My mom loved to paint, and one time, crazy me, I decided, hey, maybe I'll give this a shot. And I had her teach me, and it was frustrating. I was not a good son. I've shared that illustration before. I was not a good son. There were times, this doesn't look right. And she says, it's not done yet. And there are times in our life where that's what we look. And we go, this doesn't look right. It's not done yet. Maybe you're in the midst of something painful. It doesn't look right. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem right. But God is at work. And he is a sovereign artist in that process. This is the kind of work that only God could do. Only God could take bad things and make them good. Pay close attention, too. He says, our good, for our good. But who's the definer of what's good here? It's God. Or is it you in your life? Because what we have is, I want to trust God, and I want to see things keep happening bad, but it's not turning out good. Now, sometimes, that's because we've chosen to define what is good. The American dream. Our dream. Those are the things that we kind of elevate to that. I'm entitled to these. God says, no. I'm the definer of this. So as you go as a Christian, we see the process of trials in Romans chapter 5. He talks about that. Flip there just for a quick second. Verse 1. Did this a couple of months ago. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And look at this, hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's incredible. Your definition gives way to God's definition. Just like a two-year-old who has to go to bed, who has to eat right, and has to share. God is sovereign in our lives, and it doesn't feel good at that moment, but over time you go, yeah, that was good. That was right. This sovereign artist takes even the bad, and he defines it here, what that good is. In verse 29, we're going to skip ahead to what next week. We'll talk about it more next week. But he says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good that he has in mind here. This is the best good for you, is that he's working all things together that you might be conformed to the image of his son. To be like Jesus. That's what sanctification means, is to be like Jesus. And that's where all these things are going. Unfortunately, in certain circles in Christianity, God is reduced to a genie or a dream maker or a fairy godmother. There's a whole aspect that you could kind of categorize as there's a dream culture in certain aspects of Christianity. I would even doubt that it's true Christianity, but for sake of the whole thing, it's within Christianity. It's a cousin or a twin to what's called the prosperity gospel, that God is here to make all your dreams come true, to give you everything you want. You just have enough faith. That's the prosperity gospel. It's wrong. God is a dream maker. Brian Houston, the guy who founded Hillsong, wrote a book, There Is More. When the world says you can't, God says you can. How to live the dreams God intended for you. What dreams? Your dreams. God's going to come alongside and affirm you and do what you want to do. That's not what the scriptures say. God's got a better plan than your dreams. He's got his dreams for you. And he's told us in this book what they are, and they're way better than we can imagine. This is good. This isn't squashing. Before you get mad at me, go, oh, you're a dream killer. No, I'm raising your dreams to the level that God has, and that is to be conformed to the image of his son. There's no greater dream for you. God is not there just to affirm what you want as some genie or fairy godmother. He is the sovereign God of the universe. Maturity is trusting God, knowing that he can and should be trusted. Because what he's doing and conforming you to is according to his purpose. And his purpose then must become ours. Our fight, our struggle, our difficulty, sometimes our shaking our fist at God is because our dreams aren't in line with his. You see, his purpose, his good, is a completed salvation. Not just a ticket to heaven. It's a completed salvation. That's why there are three aspects to salvation. We see this clearly in Romans 8. You've been justified once and for all. Your sins are gone, and now you have the righteousness of Christ. You're united with him. Once and for all. Done deal. Legalized. You have been saved. You're being saved. There's a sanctification process, and this is where this tension is, where your dreams are giving way to God's dreams for you. His purposes, and we're battling. No, I want this. Not what's best for you, Todd. I'm your dad. I'm your heavenly father. And I know what's best. And as we continue to grow in maturity, our fight diminishes to, yes, Lord, whatever it is. If it's in a prison, and I'll write to people and encourage them in their faith like Paul did, or to go before the guillotine, if it comes to that, I'll do it. Yes, Lord, because I know that all things are working together for good for those who love him. According to his purpose, not mine. That's good news, Christian. There's no better news than that. That makes everything make sense, even if it doesn't make sense in the middle of what you're in. There's a way that seems right to a man, and in the end, it leads to destruction. Thankfully, we're not on that path. We're being conformed to the image of his son. Christian, your dreams may not come true, but something better will happen. To the image of God's Son, and you will get all the way home. The third part of that, the future hope, is glorified. Where we leave this life the whole complete salvation. And God is getting you there. That's why some call this chapter getting us all the way home. In fact, that's what the sermon is titled next week, All the Way Home. God isn't just a starter in you. He completes it. He began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, and he will carry it to completion in Christ Jesus. Amen to that. Good is according to his purpose. The best good will come. And number four, what we know, real close, as we close out here. We know that God works for our good in all things. It says there, all things. Well, except for, well, wait, what's the catch? No, Christian, all means all. No exceptions. Well, what about the bad things that happen to me that are not my fault? What about the bad things that are my fault? What about the bad things that happen to other people? Let me say it again. All means all. Now, that doesn't mean when it comes to, well, it doesn't matter what I do, God's going to make it work out to be good. No, we just went through Romans 8, verse 13, right? A couple of weeks ago. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're not earning our salvation. It's a free gift. But the evidence of that is that we are moving toward Christ-likeness, and he's empowering us, and we love God, and he's changing us. Not, hey, I'm going to do whatever I want, and it's just going to all work out. But what that tells us is we've all know from Romans 7, oh, we've blown it. We've blown it. Is it too late for me? No. God makes all things, even the bad things, good. And that's a great promise that we have in this. It is part and parcel for us. 8:17, and if children, they're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer. Does that shock you, Christian? That we suffer and we're called to suffer. Acts 14:22 says, as Paul was preaching, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's not saying that we have to do these horrible things to ourselves. This isn't penance. This isn't self-flagellation. And then we'll get to go. It just means if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer for being a Christian. You may not go to prison. You may not be killed, burned at the stake, or have the guillotine cut your head off. But you're going to have increased tensions because you're living for another kingdom. And this whole world is living for this kingdom. And there's going to be a constant battle and tension that's frustrating until you get home. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You know, in some Christian circles, again, Christian, I'm saying very loosely, they'll say if something bad happens to you, it's because you lack faith. You have cancer because you don't have enough faith to overcome it. That's the prosperity gospel. That's the word of faith movement that says these horrible things to people. You can have whatever you want if you have enough faith. And if you're miserable, if you're sick, if you're not healthy, if you're poor, it's because you don't have enough faith in God. What a burden. What a satanic message. True prosperity is that nothing is wasted in a Christian's life. We have a sovereign God who is in control, and he takes even the bad things. It takes faith to endure under difficult circumstances. That's true faith. That's prosperous faith. Don't let go of that. But let me tell you this. The converse is also true. This is simply amazing and reminded to us that chaos, that randomness, that fate, that coincidence are not sovereign. Bad things are not sovereign. Luck is not even a thing. God is so God. Listen to that. God is so God that the bad things don't get the final say. Only God could do that. Joseph, right? In the Old Testament. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Sold out by his 11 brothers, sold into slavery, and then eventually became number two in all of Egypt. It's not a promise on you too. All the bad things you'll go through, you'll get to be vice president one day. That's not what that's saying. That might be a curse, in fact. I'm not sure. Amen. But let me say this too. The converse is true. This verse is the opposite for those who do not love God. This is where it gets real. This is where it gets a little tense. Come to him. Come to him today. The sinner who never repents, it will not be good. It will be quite bad, the worst bad. Here's a great quote that kind of sums this up. The confidence that a sovereign God governs for your good all the pain and all the pleasure that you will ever experience is an incomparable refuge and security and hope and power in your life. This is one verse, folks. We did three chapters last week. We're doing one verse. This is the beauty of God's Word. We can get back and look at the big picture and go, wow, God's grace is amazing. And then we can dive into one verse and pick it apart and see incredible truths. Each one of those points, I could have done a whole sermon on, but we're not here for that. Listen to what Derek Thomas, pastor in South Carolina, says this. If you live inside this massive promise of Romans 8:28, your life is more solid and stable than Mount Everest. Outside are a thousand substitutes. Don't settle for even one of them. Settle for the one that is rock solid. So the question then is this. Do you love God first and foremost? That's key to understanding this truth. Do you love him? That's crucial. This amazing promise is only for those. Not by your definition, God's definition. Do you trust in his sovereignty? That God is at work, even when you don't think you can see it. Maybe you can't see it. Keep faithing until you see it. It's not a word. But faith is active and ongoing. It's not a one-time thing. Do you trust that God is good? And that good is according to his purpose. Are you being conformed to the image of his son? Or are you trying to conform yourself to something else, to someone else? If it's a superstar, a movie star, a singer, somebody you like on TV, or some famous novelist. And especially if one of those, they're not following Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We don't follow Paul because Paul's so great. We follow Paul because he followed Christ. How might this change your lens and your worldview? We live in a world right now where being a victim or being oppressed is kind of a cool thing. I say that glibly, and it's not really the reality of it. And yet, it's a big deal. But then, with this lens on, we see things like James saying, count it all joy when you encounter trials of many kinds. Why? Because endurance produces faith. Faith does not disappoint us. What Paul said, right? Rejoice in suffering. Is that weird? No, not in Christ, because we know God is at work, and he's taking those things, and he's conforming us to the image of his son. That changes everything. It changes our whole perspective. So much so, how does this affect your worship? Have you seen good out of that death that you encountered? Maybe a loved one, maybe the closest one to you. Through that disease, through that chronic pain, sin done to you that was horrible? Have you seen the good in it yet? If not, keep looking. Keep having faith, because you will see it, because God has promised it. You love him. We must recognize that we are not sovereign, but that God is in control, and he does so for our good and for his glory. And how is this even possible? We've got to go back. You see this verse 28. There's a verse 27 before it. This is how this gets done and how you can bank on it. Look at this. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit, Christian, is praying for you, even for the things that you have no clue of what to pray for. He is praying for you. So when we say that God will get you all the way home to him, it's because the